Today is February 1st, which means that most of you are probably ready for spring, even though it kind of feels like spring. Most of you have probably already given up on 2026 and are hoping 2027 will be better. And statistically, most of you have already abandoned your New Year's resolutions. New Year seems like a long time ago, right? I saw something online, a meme or something that was like, I didn't know January was 6 months long, right? Feels like it's been a long time. We did an all-nighter for the youth group on New Year's Eve. It was an amazing time. We rang in the new year with worship and with the word and prayer, and it was great. It was a really great time. It was a really long time. It was a really, really long time. But it was great. We're gonna do it every year, right, dear? Still working on that one. Hasn't been long enough, apparently. But it's been 1 month. 1 month since you rang in the New Year. 1 month since you made your New Year's resolutions. I did a little research. I say that all the time to the kids. I did a little research. When I say little, I mean I did a little. Little research. About 45% of Americans make New Year's resolutions, but only about 8% actually follow through for the entire year. The top resolution in America, can anybody guess? Yep, exercise more, right? Exercise more. Other popular ones, the second most popular is to be happier. And then other popular ones like, you know, to read more or to be more financially responsible. Those are all popular New Year's resolutions. Of all the people that make New Year's resolutions, did you know that 23% of people that have made New Year's resolutions quit after the first week? And 43% give up by today, by February 1st. Statistically, 43% of people have given up their New Year's resolutions by today. In fact, the second Friday in January is often called Quitter's Day. That's what they call it. Now, I don't know if you made any New Year's resolutions, or if you did, if you've broken them already. I didn't make any this year. As a general rule, I don't. I've just always felt like I shouldn't need an excuse like New Year's to better myself or to make a change, a positive change in my life. And clearly, I did not make New Year's resolutions to exercise more this year. But I thought the idea of resolutions is interesting. Wanted to dive into it a little bit this morning. But first, in honor of Jeff, do you know why soccer players are the worst at following through on their resolutions? It's because they always seem to be running away from their goals. Kind of makes you miss Jeff a little, right? All right. We better pray after that. That was terrible. Father, we do come before you. We do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the ability to just fellowship together and come together. And Lord, we do pray for Jeff. We just pray that that this would just be a time of refreshment and relaxation for him. And we just pray for this morning. I pray that you would speak through me, that you would just bless everyone here as we dive into your word, that you would reveal yourself to us in a fresh and new way, and that you would encourage us as we go out from this place to serve you with our lives. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right. So I happen to think that New Year's resolutions are good. I think it's a good thing to self-evaluate and try to pursue bettering yourself. And in fact, I think there's biblical precedent for it. I think we see it in the Bible. Obviously, they don't call it New Year's resolutions, but I think that you see people making decisions to better themselves. In fact, in Psalm 17, David said this. David said, "You have tested my heart, you have visited me in the night, you have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." And then Job in 31:1, he said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes, why then should I look upon a young woman?" Even Joshua, after they had conquered the promised land, he told the people, "Choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Right? So I think that we see these biblical characters, we see them making resolutions or promises to themselves, commitments to improve, commitments to better themselves, and I think that can be a good thing. We should always be self-evaluating and improving. We just took part in communion, right, where Paul says to examine ourselves. So I think there's biblical precedent there. Paul said this, we should always be striving to be sanctified and grow in our walk with Jesus. Paul said in Ephesians 4:1, he said, "I, therefore, the prisoner of God, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called." Now again, I did a little research. Do you know what the most common resolution was for those in the church? Not this church, but the church in general. Most common one, what do you think? Read the Bible more, of course. Read your Bible more. I'm sure we could all say that we should read our Bibles more. Amen? Amen, amen. Right? You know, while about 63% of Americans describe themselves as Christians, only 11% read their Bible daily. In fact, last year, true story, last year, over 3 million people subscribed to the Bible in a Year reading plan on the YouVersion app, right? That's just one app, but that's pretty awesome. 3 million people subscribed last year, New Year's Eve, around New Year's, they subscribed to the Read the Bible in a Year plan. However, just like the world goes with their resolutions, so goes Bible reading. By the end of the first week, plan participation was down 30%. And by May, over 50% of people had quit. Now, you know how it is. You get to Leviticus, right? Gets a little harder. You know, you get tired. You start setting your alarm for a few minutes later every morning, right? Instead of, you know, 5:30, it's 5:32. And then it's 5:34, 5:45, right? And you run out of time to read your Bible in the morning. You start to fall behind, and you get discouraged. You get overwhelmed. And pretty soon you give up. It's hard. We're all busy and tired, and we have too much on our plate. Maybe your resolution was to read your Bible more. Maybe it was to stay sober. Maybe it was to tame your tongue. Maybe it was to be a better parent or better husband or wife. These are good things that we should strive for. We should always be striving to be more like Christ and be good ambassadors for Him. Amen? Okay, guys, remember, amen. Amen? Amen. Right. So, I propose to you that these things aren't just New Year's resolutions, but instead they are the work of sanctification in our lives. They're the work of the Holy Spirit prompting us to live as Christ and to deepen our walk with Him, to walk worthy of the calling in which we've been called. Now, thank goodness there's grace, right, when we fail, which we will and we do. But that doesn't mean we should just give up. Right? So as we continue this morning, and we're going to get into the Word here in a second, I promise. As we continue this morning, I would ask you to think about what it is that the Holy Spirit has been prompting you to do, what it is that you've been convicted of to change in your life, or that you've been struggling to change in your walk with Jesus. Maybe you didn't make New Year's resolutions, but you know that there are things in your life that need to change, that the Spirit has been convicting you of, and that you've been struggling with. So as we look at this, I want you to consider that. Now, Paul said in Galatians 6:9, and this is our main text for this morning. Paul said in Galatians 6:9, he said this. He said, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Paul says, don't grow weary in doing good. And then he goes on to say, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith." Paul says we should take every opportunity to do good to all. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that we as Christians should be doing good works and we should be striving to live holy lives. Amen? Amen. Now, for some context, here, what Paul has been talking about in this section, Paul's been talking about the principle of sowing and reaping, right? In the previous verse, he's describing that principle before he gets to here, and he says, do good, and in due season you shall reap. And I think this principle applies to resolutions, right? I think that if you purpose in your life that you are going to exercise every day and you do it, what's going to happen? You're going to get stronger. You're going to lose weight. You're going to feel better. Paul says, do not grow weary in doing good, and he says, if we don't, we will reap if we don't lose heart. Now, the question is, what will we reap? Now, I was asked this morning, is this a prosperity thing? And it's not. It's not, don't worry, we're not going there. However, I would say that the principle of sowing and reaping is valid, It is practical to say that as a general rule, if you sow, you reap. If you work hard, you get ahead. If you exercise, you get stronger. But here Paul says, if you don't grow weary in doing good and don't lose heart, you will reap. So the question still stands, what will we reap? Now, there you go. Absolutely. Now, I just learned this, and this is, I thought it was amazing, so I wanted to share it with you this morning. I think this is just so cool. The second chapter in the Bible, or the second longest chapter in the Bible. Anybody know what it is? Second longest chapter in the Bible. We all know what the longest chapter in the Bible is, right? It's Psalm 119, right? We all know the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, all about the Bible and why we should read the Bible. And that's pretty awesome, right? That God makes the longest chapter in the Bible all about the Bible and why we should read the Bible, and that's great. But the second longest chapter in the Bible, nobody knows this one, right? It's Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7. And do you know what Numbers chapter 7 is about? Of course you don't, because you didn't get that far in your Bible reading plan. You gave up in Leviticus, so you don't know. Just kidding. No, here's what's going on in Numbers 7. Numbers 7, the tabernacle has been completed, it's been set up, and it's been consecrated, and now they're opening it up for business, essentially. They're opening up the tabernacle, and the leaders of all of the children of Israel, the leaders of each tribe, are coming to bring sacrifices to the Lord in the tabernacle. So that's what's going on. So turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 7. We're going to be here for a second. They're not going to be on the screen, because I didn't want to do that to Jennifer, and you'll see why here in a minute. Because it's the second longest chapter. We're not going to read the whole thing, I promise. Well, we'll see. So Numbers chapter 7. We'll start in verse 11. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altar. And the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab from the tribe of Judah. His offering was 1 silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, and 1 male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering. 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs in the first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. On the second day, Nethanel, the son of Zuar, leader of Issachar, presented an offering. For his offering, he offered 1 silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb the first year as a burnt offering, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and as the sacrifice of peace, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs in the first year. This was the offering of Nethanel, the son of Zoar. On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon, leader of the children of Zebulun, presented an offering. His offering was 1 silver platter, of the weight of which was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mixed with oil and grain offering, 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb in the first year as a burnt offering, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs in the first year. This was the offering of Eliab, the son of Helon. On the fourth day, Eleazar, the son of Shedeur, leader of the children of Reuben, presented his offering. His offering was, you get the point. You get the point. It goes on for 89 verses. Second longest chapter in the Bible. Just keeps going and going. What's the point? Hebrews 13:16 says this. It says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And Hebrews 6:10, the author says this. He says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So this is the point. God doesn't forget your work. In fact, the God of the universe chose to make the second longest chapter in the Bible all about recognizing those who had given to him. That chapter is God bragging about his children. It's so cool. I thought it was amazing. What we do matters. That's why Paul says, don't lose heart. You will reap. It may be in heaven, but don't think that what you do doesn't matter, because it does. It matters to God, and it's well-pleasing to him. And he won't forget. Amen? Amen. All right. You can read the rest of 7 on your own. Now, having said that, it can be hard. That's why Paul says, don't grow weary and don't lose heart, right? This verse, the point he's trying to get across is simply that you should do good and that you will reap. But he starts it out by saying, don't grow weary, and he ends it by saying, don't lose heart. And then he sandwiches in the middle these two words, do good, right? But before, he says, don't grow weary. And at the end, he says, don't lose heart. Why? Because it's so easy to do so, right? 92% of people give up on their resolutions. Life is hard. It beats you down. It wears you out. We have good intentions. We want to be the best parent. We want to serve the Lord. We want to be used by the Lord. We want to be good witnesses. We want to raise our children right. We want to make God proud like he was in number 7. You know, there was a man in the late 1700s, and he said this. He's known for this quote. He said, expect great things for God and attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God and expect great things for God. I love that quote. I've written it in all of my Bibles since I was in middle school, right? It's always been in the back of my Bible. I love it. I think it's amazing. His name was William Carey. Today, maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't, but today we would call him the father of modern missions. That's what he's known as today, the father of modern missions. See, in the late 1700s, the church, he was from England, the church in England and really all over the world, there was a general apathy towards the lost, towards missions. That was due to some hyper-Calvinism theology that they had, and just this general apathy that they had that had kind of crept into the church. So they really didn't care about missions. They really didn't care about the lost. And William Carey, God gave him a passion for the lost. And there's a story that the story goes, he was in a meeting with other church leaders, and he was sharing his passion for the lost and for missions work. And an older pastor got up and yelled at him and said, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. Now, that didn't dissuade Carey. He continued to press for missionary work to be supported by the church. And finally, in 1793, he and 6 other church pastors, leaders, they formed the Baptist Missionary Society in England. And he became their first missionary and he went to Northeast India, to Calcutta, to be exact. And he endured, you know, he was one of the first foreign missionaries to be in India in a really long time. And so he endured a lot of hardship, a lot of persecution, a lot of difficulties, and little success, honestly. After 7 years of being in India, he was in India for 7 years. After 7 years, he had one convert. He converted one person to Christianity. He ended up staying in India. He was in India for 41 years. Never went home, never went back to England. He never took a break. He was in India for 41 years. At the end of 41 years, at the end of his life, he converted 700 people for Jesus in a country of over a billion. Right? 700 is really not that much. I mean, Calcutta alone was millions of people. But his example and passion, it ignited a fire in the church, and it changed the Christian world's attitude towards the lost and missions. In fact, missionary societies began springing up all over the Western world, largely due in part to not only his passion and his example and his quote, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Missionary societies, they sprung up everywhere. They've sent thousands, to this day, thousands of missionaries have gone out because of his influence. He changed the church, and as a result, he changed the world. His motto that started it all, expect great things and attempt great things, that's what we want to do. especially when we're young and we're on fire for Jesus. We want to change the world. That's why I've written it in my Bible when I was in middle school, right? We want to change the world. But it's tough. Life gets hard. That's why people quit their Bible reading plans, right? Why people don't follow through. Life is hard, and it beats us down. Anybody here feel that way? Beat down? Worn out? Like Bilbo said, like butter scraped over too much bread? You know it's a good sermon when you get Lord of the Rings in there. Come on. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." That's life often, right? It's hard. I've been there many times. Have you ever felt hard-pressed on every side, just attacked from everywhere? Or perplexed? Why is this happening? I can't take it anymore. Why is everything against me? Struck down, worn out, just beat down. Maybe you feel that way today. It's easy to lose heart, right? It's important to remember that we are not alone. You are not alone. In fact, Elijah's a great example of this. Elijah's one of my favorite Bible characters. He's a great example of this. James says about Elijah that he was a man with a nature like ours. It means that Elijah was like us. He was like you and me. And that's true. I think he's one of the most relatable Bible characters, right? Elijah, you guys remember, it's one of my favorite Bible stories in 1 Kings 18 on top of Mount Carmel, right? Where it's Elijah versus the 450 prophets of Baal, right? And they're having a cook-off to see which God is going to consume the sacrifice. You guys remember the story. I'm not going to go into it and recount it again. You can go read it in 1 Kings 18 if you're not familiar. But he has this great victory, right? God consumes his sacrifice. God consumes his sacrifice, and then they kill all 450 prophets of Baal, right? They kill them all. And then Elijah prays for the drought to end, because there's been a drought for 3.5 years. He prays for it to end, and here comes a cloud. So Elijah tells Ahab, who's the king, who's on Carmel with him, who's an evil king. Elijah tells Ahab, "You better go home because it's about to rain." And so Ahab does. So turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 19. We're going to look at this really quick. 1 Kings 19. So all of that happens. It's a great victory for God. God uses Elijah in an amazing way. 450 prophets of Baal are killed. The drought is ending. 1 Kings 19. I guess I should turn there too. Might help. Okay, 19 verse 1. So, Ahab comes down off the mountain. Verse 1. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" So Ahab comes down, tells his wife Jezebel, an evil queen, tells her everything that had happened on top of Carmel and how Elijah killed the 450 prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sends Elijah some hate mail, right? Says, "Elijah, tomorrow you're toast." And verse 3, we'll see what Elijah does. "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Elijah freaks out and he runs away. He runs away, he starts losing heart, and he runs away and he hides and he prays to die. "I can't do it anymore. I can't do it. Just kill me. I'm done." God wasn't done though. Verse 5. "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Elijah lost heart, and he ran away, and he hides in a cave, wishing to die. What happens often when we lose heart? Often what happens is we run away, or we run back, right? We run back. We go back to the way that we were before. Go back to our old self. You look at the Israelites. They leave Egypt, and it's amazing, right? The 10 plagues, God does these awesome works. They leave Egypt. They plunder Egypt on the way out of town. They get to the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. They cross on dry land. It's awesome. God starts taking care of them in the desert. It's amazing. And as soon as it gets a little hard, it wasn't quite what they expected, what do they say? Let's go back to Egypt. We should go back. They were ready to give up everything that God had done for them, everything that God had given them, give up their freedom. That's what happens. That's what happens to us sometimes. It feels like the juice isn't worth the squeeze. Maybe I can't pull, I'm not Southern enough to pull that one off, but the juice isn't worth it. We decide it's too hard and we give back what we've gained. We put the weight back on, right? The Israelites were ready to give back their freedom, everything that God had given them and delivered them from. And we aren't that different if you think about it. We decide to exercise more. And after a while, we decide it's too hard and we stop. Right? We lose all that progress that we've made. I was thinking about this a few years ago. It's been more than a few years now, maybe. But a few years ago, I decided I should start running. A lot of my family members run. It's kind of a family thing. I was like, I should do that. It'd be good for me. So I started running. And I didn't know where to start, so I got this program called Couch to 5K. You laugh. I highly recommend it. It worked. Couch to 5K. When I started, I couldn't run for more than like 30 seconds at a time. Right? After that, I was done. Right? But I kept at it. And after months and months and months, I was building up my strength. And after several months, I was able to run for like 5 miles at a time. Believe it or not. It's hard to believe now, but it's true. But, so here's what happened. I ended up getting a stress fracture in my tibia. And so I had to stop running for a while, right? I had to take a break while it healed. That break turned into a longer break. Fast forward a few years. It was a long break. And I decided recently, I was like, you know what? I should start running again. I should take that up again. Right? I enjoyed it. I didn't really, nobody enjoys running. But like, you know, I was learning to enjoy it. And so I was like, I should do it again. And I knew I can run for 5 miles. Like, it was great. I should do that. So I thought I'd take it up again. And I think it was November or late November or something like that. I was like, I should do this again. So I started running again. And it didn't take long to realize about the end of my driveway, that I had lost all my progress, right? I was back to couch to five, like I was 30 seconds in, and I'm like, oh, this is stupid. I felt like I was back where I first started. I'd given back all of those gains, everything I'd gained, all that lung capacity that I'd built up was gone, right? All those muscles in my leg, gone, right? I was starting over again. I'd given it all back. So today, I want to encourage you to not lose heart. Don't give up. Don't go back. You've come this far. You've made progress. Don't give it back. In 2 Samuel, there's a short story. It's only 2 verses long. We're not going to turn there. It's not going to be on the screen. But it's 2 verses long, and it's about David's mighty men, right? And David's got these amazing mighty men, and one of them is named Shammah. And it's an awesome story. I encourage you to look at it. But Shammah, it's 2 verses long. It says that here's what's happening. The Philistines would come and they would raid the Israelites and they would take their food and they'd raid him and go back and they would come. When the Philistines came, all the Israelites would go running. But Shammah, it says that Shammah positioned himself. The troop of Philistines is coming and Shammah positioned himself, it says, in the middle of a field of lentils. And there, single-handedly, all the rest of the Israelites fled, And Shama positions himself, which means that he stood fast, he took a stand, he didn't leave, he didn't run, and he fought off this whole troop of Philistines by himself, and God wrought a great victory, right? Shama said, I'm not going to run away, I'm not going to cede this field of lentils to the Philistines, I'm not going to let them have it, I'm going to fight for it. And he fought hard, and God wrought a great victory, saved the lentils for the Israelites. Well, let's be real. If Shama was willing to fight that hard for some lentils, which are super gross, right? Like, I mean, let's be real. How much harder should we fight for holiness in our lives, for righteousness in our hearts? So don't lose heart. Don't cede part of your life, part of your heart to the old man, to your sin nature. I encourage you to be like Shama. You say, John, I know, but it's hard. How do I keep going? How do I not give up, give back when life beats me down and I feel like Elijah hiding in the cave? Well, David said this in Psalm 27:13. David said this. He said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. David said, don't give up. Don't lose heart. David said, instead, wait on the Lord, and he will strengthen you. So what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Isaiah 40, 31, Isaiah said this. Isaiah said in 30, said, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. To wait. Both David and Isaiah, they both say, wait on the Lord and he will renew your strength. Well, what does it mean to wait? To wait is not passive. It's not just sit around and wait for God to do something, to take care of it, to solve all my problems. No, to wait here is often translated as look to or seek, to look with expectation, to give your full attention to. Like a waiter in a fancy restaurant standing by to take an active role in serving you, right? I've never been to a restaurant like that where it's like one waiter per table, right? I don't know if you guys have. I've never been to that, but I guess they exist. Maybe not in Junction, but they exist. That just one waiter where his sole job is just stand there and wait on you to serve you. You take a sip from your water and he's immediately there filling it up, right? That's the idea, giving our whole attention, be solely focused on the Lord. We need to seek the Lord, especially when life gets hard, when we want to lose heart. That's the time to not give up or run away, but to seek the Lord. God isn't far away. God's not playing hard to get. I tell that to the kids next door in the youth group all the time. God's not far away. God isn't playing hard to get. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me, when you search for me with all your heart. God is near to each of us. He desires for us to come to him for strength and renewal. In Lamentations, Jeremiah says this. He says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. God didn't abandon Elijah when he lost heart. When Elijah loses heart and he runs away, he freaks out, runs away and hides in the cave. God didn't abandon him. No, in fact, if you read the story, and it's truly amazing. We're not going to go back there. You can read it later, but it's truly amazing. Elijah's hiding in the cave. And what does God do? God provides him with food and water. We read that part. And he flees to the mountain, to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, which is otherwise known as Mount Sinai. Elijah, when he's losing heart, where does he go? He's losing heart. He's freaking out. Where does he go? He goes to the mountain of God. He's seeking the Lord. And God meets him there. God reveals himself to Elijah in a new way through the still small voice. He gives him food and renews his strength. He gives him a purpose. He gives by giving him a job. He tells Elijah, after he reveals himself to Elijah in the still small voice, and then he gives him a job. He says, Elijah, I want you to go and I want you to anoint these guys king. He gives him a purpose again. He gives him a reason to keep going, a job. And then he gives him hope. He tells him, Elijah, you're not alone. There's 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. He gives him hope. And he even gives him a friend. I think this is so cool. He gives him a friend. He tells him, go anoint Elisha to be your successor. And right after Elijah leaves Mount Horeb, he finds Elisha in a field, and they end up being together for the next 7 years, right? He gives him a friend. God gives him a purpose. He gives him a hope. He renews his strength, and he even gives him a friend. When things got tough and Elijah was spent, he fled to the one place he knew he would find refuge, the mountain of God. When the disciples were abandoning Jesus, remember in John 6, things got a little tough. Jesus was saying some hard things, and all these people that had been following Jesus, this crowd of hundreds of people, they start leaving. They start deciding to go home. This is too hard. These things you're saying are too tough. Jesus, this isn't what we thought it was going to be. They start to go away. And in John 6, Jesus turns to the 12. He turns to his 12 disciples. And he says this. He says, do you also want to go away? Are you going to leave too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no greater place to flee except to Jesus. He will not abandon us. He will not reject us. We should seek him and be renewed. So don't grow weary in doing good. Seek Jesus. Wait on the Lord. You know, another one of my favorite Bible stories is Nehemiah. One more story. One more, and then we'll be done, I promise. One more story. So, Nehemiah. Now, here's what's going on. Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah comes back from captivity, and God tells him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so that's what he's doing. He starts rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and it's tough. It's hard. There's a lot of persecution. There's a lot of resistance. He goes through a lot, and he's almost done rebuilding the wall. Nehemiah 6, he's almost done. And so you just have to kind of imagine Nehemiah standing kind of on top of the wall, working on the wall, and here come these guys, right, his enemies. And they send a messenger to him that says, Nehemiah, we need to talk to you. We got to tell you a secret. We need you to come and meet with us. We got the secret that we got to tell you. And it really, their goal was to ambush Nehemiah. They were going to kill him so he couldn't finish the wall. And so here they come. Nehemiah, we got to tell you a secret. And Nehemiah 6:3, it says this. It says, Nehemiah answers them and he says this. He says, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Guys, I encourage you, be like Nehemiah. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. You're doing a great work. Now, I say that, and you know, I often feel like, well, I'm not really doing a great work. I'm not like Nehemiah. I'm not like William Carey. My life is not great. I'm not changing the world for God. I'm not doing much for the Lord at all. Maybe you say, I'm not called to ministry. I'm not called to missions. I'm not called to go to India. But understand, God's economy is different. What's great is seeking the Lord and what he has called you to do. Amen? Raising your kids to love Jesus is a great work. Amen? Being a good husband or a good wife is a great work. Amen? Volunteering in the nursery or on the new hospitality team is a great work. Amen? Guys, volunteering in nursery and children's ministry so that parents can come and sit in the service is a great work. Being a light in your workplace and pointing people to Jesus is a great work. Amen? Staying sober for your family is a great work. Amen? Remember Jesus said about the poor widow who gave a mite had given more than anyone else. Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest man to ever live. John the Baptist. You know what's interesting about John the Baptist? Aside from the fact that Jesus said he's the greatest man ever lived, he never performed a single miracle. Never. Unless you consider eating locusts a miracle. John the Baptist never performed a miracle, and yet Jesus said he's the greatest man to have ever lived. See, these people were faithful to what God had called them to do. They were faithful in what God had given them to glorify him. William Carey, toward the end of his life, he's recounting what he had accomplished and all of his accomplishments. He's recounting those at the end of his life, and he said this. He said, this was his quote. He said, "I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." He didn't talk about all the converts. He didn't talk about translating the Bible into 40 different languages. He didn't talk about any of that. He said his greatest accomplishment was plodding. See, being faithful to God and what God had called him to do and not giving up when it got tough, that was what he saw as his great accomplishment. Not anything but plodding, to plod, to keep going, to keep carrying on, to keep putting one foot in front of the other, to not stop, to not give up, to not go back, to just keep moving forward. That's what it means to plod. Carrying on, not giving up, not losing heart. So I encourage you today to plod, to keep going when it gets tough, to seek the Lord daily, to renew your strength, and don't lose heart in doing good. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, after talking about being pressed on every side and struck down and crushed and all of these things. He said this, and we're going to leave you here. He said, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we do come before you, and we do just thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you do not forget, that you don't forget anything. You don't forget our works. You don't forget us. You don't abandon us. Lord, that you are always near, and that you desire to renew our strength. You desire for us to seek you and to find you, to be that place of refuge. Lord, we know that life is hard, and we know that it beats us down, but God, we also know that you will renew us as we seek you. So Lord, as we go out from this place, I do pray, God, that you would just convict us of those things that you want us to change, that you would give us the strength to continue plotting and moving more towards you. Lord, I pray you bless everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen.